As you're being seated, if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. There are many reasons why children create anxiety for parents. When he was maybe 3 or 4 years of age, Melanie was with Taylor and Jeff and her family right after Christmas at a shopping mall, and somehow Taylor was missed. Part of the family thought the other part of the family had him, and vice versa, only to discover that he was gone. There is no experience that a parent can have worrying and full of anxiety like believing that your child is missing and you don't know where they are. Eventually, he was found, which is a wonderful end to that story. But anxiety is real when it comes to kids. The Apostle Paul had no biological children, as far as we know. But he did have spiritual children, and he experienced the anxiety of those churches. He worried about them. He feared, he says, lest Satan get into their midst and tempt them so that, he says, our labor might have been in vain. He knew what it was like to be concerned about the church. You get a sense of this reading beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now listen to the angst in these words. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So when Timothy shows up, having gone to Thessalonica and returned, and he is full of what Paul calls gospel, it's the same word, he says, good news, Paul is elated. All of the anxiety just disappears, like a parent who was worried that their child was missing and now sees the little towhead show up. And you go, okay, whew, that's good news. Timothy brings that good news. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news, that's gospel, the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Timothy comes back from his reconnaissance mission at Thessalonica. The Thessalonians are a relatively new church. Paul and Silas and Timothy were there for just a few weeks before persecution drove them out of town. So here are these baby Christians, left all alone, without their spiritual fathers to give them instruction, to help them through all of this. They're being afflicted. They're going through persecution. Some of it may have been physical, much of it was social. Whatever it was, Paul said, Satan trying to tempt them to walk away from the faith, to just give it up. And Paul doesn't know their condition until Timothy comes back and says, they're standing firm. They're not wavering. They're strong in the faith. And Paul, the spiritual father of this congregation, is comforted by all of this. He's relieved. There are two responses that Paul has as a result of Timothy's good news. First of all, his good news brings comfort, verses 6 through 8. And secondly, it elicits prayer, verses 9 through 13. Let's start with the beginning. Paul, he says, is comforted. If you've ever had anxiety about the spiritual condition of a friend or a spouse or child or loved one, you are in good company. Paul, too, had anxiety over those things, and when Timothy brings his good news, it brings him comfort. It's comfort concerning the spiritual condition of the Thessalonians. Notice, their spiritual condition is in relationship to God. He's brought us good news of your faith. It's also their spiritual condition in relationship to one another, your love, and in your relationship to the missionaries. You remember us kindly, and you want to see us. Now remember that Paul has been slandered with Silas and Timothy. We read about this in chapter 1. The opponents of Paul there in Thessalonica have been saying, look, this guy's a phony. He's a fraud. He flatters you in order to get into your pocketbook. His motive is greed. He wants to become wealthy. And then at the first hint of persecution, he disappears and you haven't seen or heard from him since. You can't trust that guy's message. He's a traveling huckster. So when Timothy shows up and says, Paul, they are strong in their relationship to God, their faith, they are remaining faithful. Furthermore, they are growing in their relationship with one another, love, and they remember you kindly. The slander is not dislodging their love and affection for us. They're appreciative of the work that is there. Paul is comforted. But it isn't just a comfort about the spiritual condition of the Thessalonians. In verses 7 and 8, surprisingly, Paul says that he's comforted about his own spiritual condition. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Okay? Their faith, their love, the way in which they remember the missionaries. But then he says in verse 8 something surprising. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now look at those two clauses again. He says, we live, and then he says, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now what in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean that he, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are alive if they are standing fast in the Lord? Well, it's possible that he's using the word live here, in a kind of metaphorical way that's an antonym of fear. We were once afraid, but now we are living that since you are standing fast in the Lord. But I don't think that's probably what he means here, especially given what he said at the end of chapter 2. Now, let me just take you back there again and remind you of what he said. Verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Now, couple of weeks ago when we were looking at this passage of Scripture, you'll remember that I said this is a strange thing for Paul to say. It's not the kind of thing that you would expect him to say. He's thinking about the last day, right? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using a very common metaphor that's familiar with him. He's thinking about a race. And he's saying, on that last day, I get to cross the finish line. I get to receive my crown of boasting. Now, don't think of crown as this silver or gold metallic jewel-encrusted diadem that sits on top of modern monarchs. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a wreath. A wreath that gets placed upon the head of the person who finishes the race, who's won. And that wreath is a boast that he hasn't quit in the middle of the race. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't grown weary. He has crossed the finish line. He's actually won the race. So God places that crown of boasting upon us when we cross the finish line, having been faithful with the Lord. Now, if I said to you, what is that wreath? You might answer, well, it's Christ himself. I have finally gained Christ. I have proven through my faithfulness, my perseverance, that I really do belong to him. And now when I cross that line, I get him for all of eternity. And you would be right there. Somebody else might say, well, it's righteousness. This imputed righteousness which God gave to you the moment you believed has now become a life of perfect righteousness because God is going to glorify you. And you would be right. Somebody else might say, well, it's eternal life. Because I have finished the race and have persevered to the end, I will know eternal salvation. And again, you would be correct. But it isn't what Paul says. What Paul says is on that day when I stand before the Lord, my reward is you. You are my wreath of boasting. You are my glory. You are my joy. It is Paul saying, when I look at your spiritual life and the fact that God has used me as an instrument in your life, that the grace of God has taken hold of you, he's changed you, he's made you one of his own. When I see that, I realize that I belong to Christ. And you are my reward. My reward for not giving up when I have been beaten and slandered and shipwrecked and put in prison and left for dead. When I have persevered in my care for the churches. God has said, yes, you belong to me and I am giving you an inheritance of children that are your crown of boasting. So when Paul says here in verse 9 or verse 8, we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord, it's in that context. Let me describe it this way. Imagine in your darkest hour, in a moment when you are really discouraged, when you are struggling with doubt, when you're fearful, in that moment, the Lord Jesus shows up bodily in front of you. I mean, you can see the scars in his hands. And he walks up to you and he looks at you in your eye and he smiles warmly. And he takes your hands in his own and he says, my child, I want you to know that from all eternity you have belonged to me. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and there is nothing that will separate you from that love. You are the gift of the Father to me. He has chosen you to be one of my own, and I have given my life for you. And nothing will ever take you away from me. How many would sign up for that experience? every one of us. Now, in this moment, he's sitting in Athens, and he sees paganism all around him. And he's gone to the Areopagus, and he has engaged the pagan philosophers that are there. And there's not a lot of fruit to show for it. And his heart is full of anxiety about those Thessalonian believers who are still there under attack. And he is thinking to himself, Satan is working day and night to dislodge them from their profession of faith. And at that moment, Timothy shows up and says, Paul, I've got great news for you. They are standing firm in their faith. They are demonstrating love for one another, and they remember us kindly and want to see us. And what Paul is saying is that report doesn't just say something about the spiritual life of the Thessalonians. It says something about the spiritual life of the minister. I'm alive if you are standing firm. It's as though Jesus has come and said to you, the greatest comfort I can provide for your heart at this moment is to answer your prayer. You have been praying for these people that they will stand firm, that they will be protected against the evil one. Paul, I've answered your prayer. You're one of mine. You belong to me. I delight in hearing your request on their behalf, and I'm saying yes to it. And if I've said yes to it, what does it tell you not only about their life, but also about yours? So this comfort that he's experiencing is a comfort that every believer can have when you persevere in prayer for others. And God says, yes. Yes. And you step back and go, who am I that you would hear my prayers and that you would answer them? And God says, I'll tell you who you are. You're my child. You live because you are seeing fruit in the lives of other people. So the first response of Timothy's good news is this kind of comfort. Secondly, not only does it bring comfort, but, not surprisingly, it elicits prayer. And that prayer includes thanksgiving. He says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day? Now, it is beside the point of this sermon to talk about the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, but you cannot read his letters without coming away thinking this man is not using hyperbole when he talks about praying all the time, day and night. I mean, how long do you think his prayer list is? I mean, it's amazing. And he has been praying night and day. He has now received this good news. And so what do you think he's going to do? He is going to turn, get on his knees, lift up his voice to heaven, and say, I thank you, O Lord, that you have heard my prayer. Because they are standing firm. Paul can't produce that steadfastness in them. Neither can Silas or Timothy. And those friends and loved ones and family members that you are concerned about, that you're worried about, try as you may, you can't make them stand firm in the faith. But you know somebody who can. And so you begin to pour out your heart for them. Lord, Satan wants them. He wants to drag them away from the faith. He wants to get their eyes on all of the allurements of the world. He's telling them through every instrument you can imagine, it's not worth it standing true to Christ. There are more important things in this world. Why would you waste your time on that? And the only armament that you have are callous knees of seeking the face of God, of storming the throne room of God and giving him no rest. And when they come and you see the work of grace in their life, the only place to go is back to the Father in thanksgiving. His heart is welling up, and he knows that whatever thanksgiving he offers to the Lord is inadequate, but he's going to offer it anyway. What thanksgiving could we offer, he says. The answer is, the only kind that you can offer. No, it's not adequate. That's why we'll spend the rest of eternity giving thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for all of his works of grace. But we still offer it to him now. This prayer not only includes thanksgiving, but it includes request for the church. And I just want you to notice something. This is just an aside, an important theological point. Do you notice in verse 10 and 11, all the way through verse 13, who the prayers are directed toward? He says in verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, face to face, and supply what's lacking in your faith. Now may," here's the request, "may our God and Father himself," so the prayer is to God the Father, but it isn't just to God the Father. It's to God our Father and our Lord Jesus. Now this is a remarkable thing to say for a monotheistic Jew who was raised on the Shema, the central tenet of the Jewish faith, that the Lord, our God, is one. Here, Jesus equates the, or Paul equates the Lord Jesus with God the Father, and he says, we are praying to both. Furthermore, when you get to verse 13, and he's thinking about when we will all appear at the last day before God, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, this is an allusion from the book of Zechariah when it says that Yahweh will come with all of his saints. Here, Paul is equating the Lord Jesus with Yahweh. So if you ever run across anybody who suggests to you that the New Testament does not really teach that Jesus is fully God, here's a perfect passage of Scripture to bring them to say, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Now, there are three requests that Paul makes. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, request number one, verses 10 through 11. He is asking the Lord to open up a door of opportunity to get back to Thessalonica. We pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Open up a door of opportunity, Lord. Let us get back to Thessalonica. The ministry is not finished, and there's a reason why he wants to get there. What's the purpose of getting back that he says? That we may supply, the end of verse 10, what is lacking in your faith. Now, in the meantime, he's going to try to begin to do that. Chapters 4 and 5, which we will start looking at next Sunday, is Paul supplying what is lacking in their faith. There are some basic questions of Christian conduct, as well as some doctrinal questions that Paul needs to address. We'll talk about that beginning next Sunday. But that's why he wants to go back there. These are baby Christians. These are people that need to go from kindergarten to third grade and then to high school and then to graduate school. He wants to supply what's lacking in their faith. They have some basic questions that they are asking Timothy about. Timothy comes back and says, Paul, you've got to address these in a letter to them until we can get back there and meet with them face to face and instruct them in these things. One of the basic ministries of a church, this is true of our church, is that we have a steady influx of people. Praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad? You look around and see new faces all the time. I mean, this is a good thing. But these people come from all different backgrounds, and they're at different points in their spiritual journey. Some of them aren't even Christians yet. But some of them are relatively new Christians, or maybe they've been Christians for a while, but they just haven't been very well taught. And one of the main ministries of the church is to supply what's lacking in their faith. So if you get tired of us talking about doctrine and theology around here and basic Christian living, I'm sorry, but that's just the group we have. If we were all 50-year veterans of the faith, we wouldn't have to talk about some basic things. It would be a sad thing, by the way, if all of us were 50-year veterans of the faith, because it's a great thing to see young people in our church. But they have lacks that need to be supplied. That's what we're doing. Request number two. He asks that they may abound in love for one another and others. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another in the church and for all as we do for you. Now, they're already demonstrating love to a certain extent. He tells us this in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So they've already started making progress. He's not saying, I'm asking the Lord so that you will start loving one another, but rather that the love you already have will grow and it will abound. We're going to see, and I don't have time to talk about this in detail, we're going to see when we get to this passage in chapter 4, that there are two ways in which Paul is thinking about the church loving one another. He's thinking about the wealthier people in the church supplying the needs of those that have genuine need for help, financial help, okay? But he's also going to say there are people in the church that are able-bodied, that could be working, and they're living off of the love, the largesse of the wealthier members of the church. And he's going to say that one of the ways that you abound in love for one another is if you have the ability to go out and work, if you can be gainfully employed, then go get a job. That's one of the ways that you demonstrate your love for one another. He's going to hint at it very, very quickly, kind of softly. It's not going to do the job, so we get to chapter, or get to 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see that he just has to be blunt. And he says, look, if you have the ability to work and you refuse to work, you don't get to eat. And you're worse than an infidel if you have the ability to work and you're living off the largesse of other people. I mean, he gets blunt with him. Here, he's hoping that this kind of soft word will do the job. But that's how we abound in love for one another. If you've got ability to help people that need help, then by all means, be large in your generosity toward them. If you have the ability to work, then don't depend on the generosity of other people. Go get a job. That's love. Request number three. He asked the Lord to prepare them for the coming of Jesus by finishing the work that has already begun. He says in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's not hard to profess faith in Christ. It's not hard to start the Christian journey. The hard part is to grow in holiness so that when he appears, you are blameless before him. That's the difficult part. So God, take these young Christians and cause them to abound in love for one another and for all, and so work in their hearts the grace necessary to make them one day blameless so that when Jesus returns, they are found acceptable before him. Now, what I want to draw your attention to there in verse 13 is the first two words. So that. This is a result. And what he's saying is, the second petition, that you may love one another, will result in the third petition, that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. In other words, the reason why I am praying that God will so cause you to abound in love is because love results in godly living that will take you to the end of time before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To put it another way, at its heart, sin is a lack of love. If you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, you should step back and say to yourself, how am I not loving God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how am I not loving my neighbor as myself? Because sin is a lack of love toward God, and if it's a sin against another person, it's a lack of love toward your neighbor. So if we are to one day appear blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ, we must abound in love. Love is the key ethic of the Christian life. Let me say that again. Love is the key ethic of the Christian life. There are three commandments that you must always keep in front of your eyes. The first great commandment. If I said to you, what is the first great commandment? What would you say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I said to you, what is the second great commandment? You would answer, love my neighbor as myself. And then if I said, what is the new commandment that God, Christ, has given to his church? You would say, love one another as Christ has loved me. All right. So you've got any question about whether an action is right or wrong, you just put it through that grid. Am I, through this action, going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? If not, don't do it. Do I love my neighbor as myself? If the answer is no, don't do it. Am I loving my brothers and sisters in the church as Christ has loved me? If not, don't do it. There, I've just clarified your entire Christian life for you with three easy questions. You can thank me afterwards. The central ethic of the Christian life is love. So let me close by saying this. If Paul is praying night and day for these Thessalonian believers, that they will abound in love so that they will one day appear blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then why aren't we praying night and day like that for one another? Why aren't you praying that way for your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your friends, your fellow members of the church? If that was a priority for Paul in his prayers, why is it not a priority for us in ours? Aren't you glad God answers prayer? It gives you comfort. Comfort by seeing his work in the lives of other people and in your own heart. And it elicits thanksgiving and request. May God grant us the grace to take this and apply it to our own prayer lives and be changed by it. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you and we praise you and we honor you. You have answered prayer requests from us over and over and over again. And it confirms that you are at work in and through us, and for that we praise you. Dear Lord, may you cause us to abound in love so that we might one day look forward to appearing before you, dressed in your righteousness alone, but wearing the practical righteousness of the saints as well, being received across the finish line and wearing a crown of boasting. This is your work. It's why we pray to you. You just make us part of it as instruments in it. And for that, we are thankful. For all of this, we pray in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's a great thing that on this last Sunday of the year, we get to share together in the communion of the saints. The table here is given to us by our Lord. And it speaks of our organic unity in the body of Christ. This table is for anyone who, number one, can profess a credible profession of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you have despaired of your own works and you have come to Jesus in repentance and faith and trusted in him for the saving of your soul, this table is for you. Secondly, if you have publicly professed that faith before men in baptism, this table is for you. Thirdly, if you are not under the discipline of your own local church, this table is for you. We welcome you to it. The elders and deacons are going to take these elements. They're going to stand up front. We're going to invite you to come. If you'll exit your row to your right and return to your row to your left, that'll help us keep things moving. But come to the table of Jesus Christ. Here, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And by faith, see through these elements the work of Christ on the cross for his people. Father, bless these elements to your people. May they strengthen the hearts of doubting Christians. May they remember through these elements the sacrifice that was poured out for them. Dear Holy Spirit, use these elements as a means of grace in the lives of your people. Amen. Not able to come forward, but you want us to come to you, just raise your hand at the end and we'll make sure that you get the elements. Let's stand and come to the table of our Lord. If you need us to bring any of the elements to you, raise your hand and we'll be happy to do so. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 26. Now, as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then the Lord says to his disciples, as they're ready to leave the table and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's stand and let's respond in song.